If you have your Bibles, I invite you to John chapter 13 as we come through the pages of time one more time to the upper room. This is the final meal, the last Passover that Jesus will share with his disciples. And John invites us, as it were, to be a fly on the wall and look into this intimate moment that Jesus has with those 12 who he has chosen. The narrative of John's gospel really has moved along at a cracking pace. I mean, we've covered 3 years of Jesus' public ministry in the first 12 chapters, and now John slows down considerably, and we'll spend the next 5 chapters in the upper room. And what's about to take place in our text this morning really is unbelievable. It's shocking, but we've heard the story so much that our hearts and minds have grown dull to the treachery of Judas and really the love and the patience of Jesus. You know, as Thad Datta once told our class, the problem with this is everything's just old hat, isn't it? We know how the story goes, and so we're no longer shocked by the treachery. John chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. Follow along as I read the Word of God. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked around, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. Pray with me. Father, as I often pray, Lord, help us to feel how we ought to feel. Help us to see what we ought to see. Help us to understand what we ought to understand. God, open your word to us and us to your word this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has repeatedly warned his disciples that one of them will betray him. All the way back in John chapter 6, Jesus told them, have I not chosen you, the 12, but one of you is the devil. That is, one of you is a liar. One of you is a murderer. Just last week, Jesus, as we read about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, he told them again that not every one of them was clean. And he makes that point again in our text this morning there in verse 18 at the beginning of that. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And all of these warnings that Jesus gives his disciples testify to a great truth that you need to hammer home in your minds, in your heart and in your minds. And the truth is this, the cross of Jesus Christ was not one big happy accident. It's not as though everything just kind of worked out for our good and his glory. No, the cross was brought about by the divine sovereignty of God. It was brought about by the willing obedience of the Son. Jesus chose the 12. Jesus knows what's in man. John tells us that all the way back in chapter 2. He knows what's in man. Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And yet, what do we see in the upper room? We see Jesus showing nothing but kindness, love, gentleness towards Judas. He has donned the clothing of a servant. He's bent his knees and he's washed his betrayer's feet. Why? Why put up with this fiend? Well, he tells us, so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus is quoting from Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. And what we find in that psalm, and really the entirety of the Old Testament, is the theme of the righteous sufferer, one who does right but nevertheless suffers at the hand of the wicked until the Lord vindicates him. But even more, what we find in this quoted passage of Scripture is that the one who most often betrays, in fact, in order to be a betrayer, you have to be close to the one being betrayed. In this culture, there was an understanding of the significance of sharing a meal together. There were certain obligations placed upon the host and the guest, a mutual understanding of kindness and generosity. And to an extent, we understand that even in our culture today, don't we? Those we have in our homes, those we share a meal with, even out in public, are usually those we desire to have some type of relationship with. And the last thing we would expect is if we invited someone into our home to share a meal with us, we've had conversations, we provided food, the last thing we would expect is at the end of the meal for them to stand up and whack us over the head. And yet, that is the pattern of the righteous sufferer that we see in the Old Testament. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Those with whom meals have been shared are often those who become the betrayers. Abel was murdered by who? His brother. Joseph was thrown into a pit. A picture of a grave by who? His brothers. He was sold into slavery by his own flesh and blood. Moses was exposed in the wilderness by Israelites, by Levites, his own kinsmen, and even by Aaron and Miriam. They spoke out against him. David sees this pattern, and he sees this pattern in his own life. Who was it that chased David into the wilderness, into a cave? It was Saul. His king, his father-in-law. And David had been nothing but faithful. And towards the end of David's reign, who was it that chases him from Jerusalem, that sends him to flight? The Moabites? The Ammonites? The Philistines? No. No. Absalom, his own son, conspires against him. And David flees Jerusalem, not in flight from foreign kings or known enemies, but from his own son whom he'd set on his knee, whom he'd provided food for all the days of his life. He who had eaten his bread has raised his heel against him. And as David flees the city there in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read that the king, that is David, crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. That are all those who were faithful to David. They cross over the brook Kidron. And Ahithophel practiced all week saying his name. Ahithophel, who would have been one of David's closest advisors. He's in the inner ring, if you will. In fact, he's Bathsheba's father or grandfather. He throws in his lot with Absalom. Ahithophel's wisdom, his counsel is always good. And it is usually taken. And he tells Absalom, tonight we must pursue David and overtake him tonight. Give me 12,000 soldiers and we're going to go get King David tonight. Absalom calls another counselor, Hushai the Archite. And the reader knows that Hushai is actually faithful to David. He's loyal to David. And he opposes all the counsel of Ahithophel. And he says, no, we don't want to try to pursue David tonight. He's a man of war. It'll never work. Absalom takes his counsel. He persuades Absalom to let David go that night. And this is what we read in the text. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city, and he set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his fathers. And if you read the story of the end of the rebellion of Absalom, how does Absalom end up being killed? Well, he's hung in a tree by his own hair. I take the time to recount that story, to recount that history. It's history, so that you might see that Jesus fulfills the pattern of the righteous sufferer who is betrayed by someone close to him. I mean, just turn over just a few pages to John chapter 18. This is what you read. When Jesus, the true king, the king, David's heir, had spoken these words, this is the end of the upper room, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Sound familiar? It just happened. Faithful followers go out with the king. They cross the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went out there with lanterns and torches and weapons. On this night, when the king left the city of Jerusalem and crossed the brook Kidron with his faithful followers, there was no Hushai to counter the counsel of Ahithophel. There was just Judas who said, let's go get him. And if you recollect the rest of the story of Judas, how does Judas die? He hangs himself. He hangs himself. This night, the soldiers came and they took the king and they killed him. But before all of that took place, Jesus wanted his disciples to know, no one takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down. He wanted his disciples to know, I know what's about to happen. I know who my betrayer is. And I'm the one calling the shots tonight. I'm the one in charge. I'm telling you this now, so that when it does happen, when it all comes about, you may know that I am. Your Bibles say there in verse 19, I am he. There's no he in the Greek. It just says, so that you may know that I am. So that you may know that he is God. Only God could bring about such a plan as this. Only God could arrange history in such a way that types and patterns are to be found in the pages of the Old Testament, to be found in history itself, only heightened and fulfilled in the life of Christ. It was God who laid down the pattern in the Old Testament, who brought about the fulfillment of it in the life of Christ, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe that I am the God who always was, the God who always is, the God who always will be, is Jesus Christ in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He says, I am. Don't let any cult at your door tell you that Jesus never said he was God. He says it right here, and he proves it in the chapters to come. He says, I'm telling you this now so that you will know. You will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am God. I think verse 20 there anticipates the fallout of this betrayal. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He's going to suffer and die on a cross. He's going to be buried in a tomb, and he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And then he's going to send out his disciples to bear witness about these things. They're going to tell the world how God became flesh and dwelt among them, and how they beheld his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the only way to the Father is through the Son, who was sent by the Father, who in turn sends the Holy Spirit, who in turn sends the disciples. You want to be at the Father's side? It's only through Jesus. It's only through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pick up with me there in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." I want you to notice here, just through this whole event, just through this whole night, this whole chapter of chapter 13, the compassion of the Savior. I love how often John brings out the humanity of Jesus. Jesus wept. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was tired. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus has already made known to his disciples that one of them is the devil. He knows what's about to go down. And John tells us he's troubled in his spirit. He's experiencing this emotional upheaval. Now, I don't know how you would respond if you were in the place of Jesus this night. I mean, just imagine having a dinner with your closest friends, and somehow you've received word that one of them is about to hurt you. One of them is about to do something truly awful to you. How do you think that dinner would go? Alan, Aaron, you're both former cops. What's the call number or the code for a domestic dispute? I mean, that's going over the radio that night, right? Some of you are going to, let's just get this over with and have a throwdown right now. I would probably take the passive-aggressive approach, making uncomfortable comments all throughout dinner, ruining dinner for everybody. And I can see Mom now with a seething silence. I've been on the receiving end of that one once or twice. How many of us would rise up from the table, lay aside our garment, take a towel, tie it around our waist, fill a water basin, and begin to wash our betrayer's feet? Could you do it? Would you do it? Later, Jesus would serve Judas with his own hand. Jesus says over in Luke's gospel, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those with whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." When those who are closest to you hurt you, how do you respond to them? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I got mine, they're going to get theirs. What about in the church? The reality of it is you have gathered this morning with sinners who have been made saints. We're going to hurt one another. Maybe not intentionally, but that's just the reality of it. If you've been married, you've hurt your spouse. Your spouse has hurt you. How do you respond? Do you respond like the Savior? Compassion, mercy. Even at the end, Jesus doesn't even raise his voice. What you're about to do, do quickly. And the other disciples don't even know what's going on. Brings me to the second thing I want you to notice, the confusion of the disciples. Verses 22 through 25, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. No one suspects Judas. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. You skip down after Jesus tells Judas to what he's about to do quickly. Verse 28, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. The other Gospels tell us that the disciples become sorrowful at this point in the meal. And they begin to question among themselves and ask questions among themselves. And they begin to ask Jesus, is it I, Lord? Is it me? Am I the betrayer? It's almost as if they thought the betrayal would certainly be incidental. Jesus might be betrayed, but only on accident. Surely not on purpose. I mean, who would betray the one who has power over death itself? He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. They just marched into the city of Jerusalem and people are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Who would betray the king? It's got to be by some act of stupidity, some blunder, surely. And they look at one another and they say, is it I? Is it I? I wonder when we read a passage like this, is there any trepidation in our own hearts that we might betray the Lord Jesus also? Lord, is it I? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Don't misunderstand me, loved ones, this morning. I would have none of you doubt your salvation. But I would have every one of you examine your own hearts and ask in all sincerity, Lord, is it I? What fruit are you bearing? What secret sin are you hiding? Judas was a thief. He was a liar. And no one knew it. No one. He was above reproach. He was the keeper of the money bag. But the Lord knew. The Lord knows the hearts of all men, including yours and mine. You may be able to hide your true identity from your church family, but you cannot hide it from God. Why not turn to the compassionate, merciful Savior and confess, it is I. I've loved you with my lips, but my heart has been far from you. Notice finally the traitor. The traitor, I'm going to read the whole section again just because it is so shocking. Beginning in verse 21, and saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, or you should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. You can see the scene before your eyes. The disciples are reclining at table. And if the picture that often comes to mind is the Leonardo da Vinci painting, but that's not what it was like. They're sitting low to the ground. They're perhaps in a U-shape. We know that John is at the right beside Jesus. We don't know if he's on the left or the right. Where was Judas? Where was Judas sitting? You know, I think in our minds we want to put Judas on the end, the furthest away from Jesus. But was he in the place of honor, right beside Jesus? We know Peter wasn't there. Peter wasn't on the left or the right-hand side of Jesus because Peter motions to John. He ask him, go on, see who it is, ask him. He's not even close enough to lean in and ask Jesus who it is. John leans back and asks him who it is. We don't know where Judas was sitting, but he had to be close to Jesus. Because Jesus dips this morsel, and he doesn't say, "Now pass that down." So imagine how confused John would have been then. No, he dips the morsel and he hands it directly to Judas. Was Judas right beside him? We don't know, but he's close. He's close to Jesus. He's going to be close to Jesus again when he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Well, what was it that turned Judas away here at the last? He never was one of them. But he continues to hold on. He continues to hang in there. When other disciples fall away, Judas stays right there with them. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that it was the love and compassion of Jesus that we see here in these last couple of chapters. Judas could not stand the way Jesus had dealt with Mary in chapter 12. Judas was repulsed by what Jesus had done when he clothed himself as a servant and washed his feet. Judas could not stand that Jesus continued to serve him even until the night had fallen on his day. He was repulsed, perhaps by grace, by love, by compassion. This was not the king he wanted. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is one of the great lines in the Gospel of John. It was night. And we're just not careful readers of the text. We gloss right over that. I just have in my mind when John wrote this line, it was not. He was like, "Oh, that is a good line. They're going to get this." And we don't get it. If you go back through John's gospel, especially up to this point, but it continues on after this, there is so much said about light and darkness. Just go back and read it for yourselves with your antenna up for the theme of light and darkness. It's throughout the book. I mean, it begins in chapter 1 and it just keeps going. Just a few here, John chapter 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 9, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. John 11, Jesus answered them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. John 12, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And again in John 12, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Judas had witnessed all the signs that Jesus has done. He's part of the 12. He's had more light revealed to him than many in that day. But Judas loved the darkness because his works were evil. John says, here at the beginning of the betrayal, and it was night. Brothers and sisters, yes, night has fallen in the John's gospel, but the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, nor will it ever overcome it. The disciples, the next few chapters, are going to be hearing lots of hard things that they can't grasp at this point. Jesus is going to be betrayed by a friend, crucified upon a cross, and buried in a tomb. And it's going to look like Jesus wasn't in charge of any of it. But John looks back on it all when it's all said and done, and what does he see? He says that even on this night, this terrible night, Jesus was calling all the shots. Notice that it was Jesus who said to Judas, who said to Satan who had entered into Judas, what you are about to do, do quickly. Jesus gave the devil permission to do what he was about to do. Jesus says, go ahead. Give me your best shot. You see, what Satan is wanting to do here is he's wanting to inverse the curse of Genesis 3. Do you remember what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what do we read in John 13? That he who ate my bread has done what? Has lifted his heel against me. The serpent is trying to crush the head of the seed of the woman. And it looks like he succeeds. Jesus is going to die. He's going to be buried in a tomb. But what do we read? On the first day of the week, when Mary goes to the tomb, when the disciples go to the tomb, what do they find? An empty tomb, a living Savior. And Jesus says, I am telling you this now. All of this is going to take place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. John begins this gospel and he says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. Oh, it was night, and it looks dark, but Sunday was coming. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that seems to be so full of darkness. But we are lights shining in the darkness. And this world will not overcome us. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. For he came into a world of darkness. But the darkness has not and will not overcome him. Pray with me.